And before we look into the Word, let's bow together again for a word of prayer. Father, we bow before You again because You are our God. We bow before You not just out of habit, not just as some ritual, but an acknowledgement of our obedience and submission to You. We bow before You, Father, in love and worship and adoration. And as we open this book, we realize, Father, that this is Your Word. It is to be obeyed, not negotiated with. Thank You so much, Father, that You have given us so much explanation of how You want us to live. Guide and direct us as we look into Your Word, we ask this morning. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, we've been in 1 Peter for about a year and a half now. We're whipping through it. We're just, I have been suggesting to you that the theme of 1 Peter is holy and hope-filled living. You get that out of 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 16. Holy and hope-filled living in a hostile world, and you get that hostile world out of the rest of the book. Every chapter deals with persecution and suffering and trials, and Peter's telling those kind of people who are suffering that kind of stuff, how to live holy and hope-filled lives. And I suggest to you that there's a lot of similarities between the culture that Peter was living in, the people he was writing to, and the culture we live in today. So I think it's a very appropriate book for us to have spent even more time in. 1 Peter chapter 5, I'm going to read for you just by way of review from what we read together last week. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 8. Peter writes, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon Him, because He cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." This passage follows Peter's instructions to the elders. And after giving instructions to the elders about how he wants them to lead the church, then he gives some instructions to the other people how they're to relate to the elders. They are to relate with submission and mutual humility and respect. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. Peter is giving a warning against a potential problem in churches. And the problem, the danger, is that of pride. Pride is a threat to any church, to any leadership, to any membership. We need to live holy and hope-filled lives in the midst of a hostile culture with humility and not pride. We could relate to the world out there and say, "Hey, we know the truth. We've got the truth. We believe in Jesus. We're going to heaven, and you're not." Yeah. Like 5-year-old kids. And totally destroy any chance of winning them to the Lord. Or we can allow pride to infect our church and cause fights and splits and factions that the world will hear about. And again, destroy the effectiveness of our witness. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have your theology correct." No, you have love for one another. And repeatedly in his high priestly prayer, John chapter 17, when Jesus was preparing to go to the cross, praying to the Father, interceding on behalf of not only his disciples, but also for those who would believe in him through their word, you know who that is? That's us. That they would be one, unity. And pride is a serious threat to unity. So we looked at what I'm suggesting are some definitions of pride in the negative sense, there is a legitimate pride. I'm proud of my God. He is worthy of being proud of. But in the negative sense, pride is an unreasonable and inordinate self-esteem, thinking too much about yourself, thinking too highly of yourself, a foolish and irrational sense of one's personal value, status, or accomplishments. This is depicted in the words that are used. The word translated pride has the idea of to appear above. Isn't that what pride does? It elevates you in your own eyes, if not in anybody else's eyes, but you're seeking to be elevated in their eyes too, to appear above somebody. In comparison, submission means to put yourself below somebody, to think or consider yourself below. Humility, consider yourself below. Submission, place yourself below. Exactly the opposite of pride. Pride says, I'm higher than you. Humility and submission says, no, I'm going to place myself lower than you. Humility and submission say nothing about the value or worth of the person. The fact that one person is called to be in submission to another is not saying that person is of any less worth than the other person. It's just that this is the way God has instructed and orchestrated human relationships to function. There is a relationship of headship, particularly in marriage, and there is submission. Also in the church. So we looked first of all last week at God's warnings against pride, and there are 8 different sections in the book of Proverbs we looked at. Pride goes before a fall, a haughty spirit before destruction. There are 6 things, yea, 7, which are an abomination to the Lord. The first one, a haughty look. We won't take time to look at those again. Pride is characteristic of unbelievers, Romans chapter 1. It's characteristic of those who will be living in the last days, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Pride is characteristic of the world system, 1 John chapter 2, the boastful pride of life. It's opposed by God, James 4 and 1 Peter 5, verse that we read, and it's specifically related to Satan. Specifically related to Satan. Pride manifests itself, I would suggest, in 2 different ways. Pride towards God, and in pride towards other people. And we're kind of looking at those separately. They're related. Probably one who has one will have the other also, but I think Scripture deals with them separately enough that it merits looking at them separately. So we looked at some examples of pride. Satan's fall, Isaiah 14, 5 times Satan says, I will. And the last one, I will be like the Most High God. For God's creature to make such a claim is the height of arrogance and pride. We looked at Eve's transgression. God had said, eat from any tree but that one. She saw that the tree was attractive, good to eat, and to make one wise. Tower of Babel. God said, spread out over the earth. Mankind said, no, we're going to stay together, and we're going to work together, and we're going to build this tower. David senses. Uzziah's offering incense. Hezekiah's pride. Nebuchadnezzar's boasting. Daniel chapter 4. Is this not Babylon the Great, which I have built with the strength of my might? And God says, no. It's Babylon that you built by my grace. So if you won't recognize that, for the next 7, I believe, years, you're going to be an animal. We didn't look at these yet last week. Peter's declaration of his unfailing faithfulness to God. Jesus said, you're all going to forsake me. You're all going to deny me. Peter said, no, Lord, even if everybody else does, I will never deny you. Really, Peter? 3 times you're going to deny me before the rooster crows. 3 times. Herod's failure to give God glory, Acts chapter 12. God took his life. God hates pride. We should too. So I want to look at this matter of pride toward God, and I want to look at some of the manifestations of it.
What does it look like? How could we recognize it?
I think that's only practical that we look at some of these. First and foremost, number one, refusal to admit one's need of a Savior. I think at bottom line, the root of that is pride. I don't need a Savior, I can do it myself. I'll take care of it. I don't need a Savior, I'm not that bad. Pride. I've even heard people say, you know, there's some things God's doing that I don't like. When I get to heaven, I'm going to tell Him a thing or two. Kid you not. I've had people say that to my face. And I'm thinking, when you get to heaven and you stand before God, you're going to fall on your face before Him. You're not going to tell Him anything. You're not going to tell Him anything. Refusal to admit one's need of a Savior. If there had been any other way, if we could have saved ourselves by being good enough or working hard enough, God would never have sent Jesus to die for us. The fact that Jesus came and died on the cross is an indication this was the only way. This was an extreme measure that God took because there was no other way, that His righteousness could be satisfied and yet His mercy could be granted toward us. If we could have done it ourselves, you really think God would have sent His Son to die that kind of a death for us? Take your Bibles now. You've been patiently listening to me. Go to Romans chapter 9 with me. I think another manifestation of pride toward God is judging God and what He has done. Jumping right in the middle of a paragraph, and I understand that, and I encourage you to read through the whole thing to check me out later. Start with me in verse 18. Conclusion of this thought that started really back in verse 14. Verse 14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Verse 18, so then He has mercy on whom He desires and He hardens whom He desires. Say, oh, I don't like that. God didn't ask your opinion. I'm sorry, but that's the truth. God didn't ask for our permission or approval. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who resists His will? If that's true, that God has mercy on whom He has mercy and He hardens whom He hardens, then where does He get off judging anybody? That's kind of the gist of the question. And God doesn't answer that. Look at His response. Verse 20, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Does a lump of clay object to the potter making it one thing instead of something else? Does a lump of clay object to the decision of the potter? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Who are we to question what God has done? He's God. We are His creatures. Judging God and what He's done, judging God for what He allows in our lives. Go with me to the book of Job. Job chapter 29. Look at a couple of passages. Because Job was disappointed with God. Ever been there? Careful. Job chapter 29, verse 18. Then I thought, this is Job speaking, then I thought, I shall die in my nest and I shall multiply my days as the sand. In other words, Job saying to himself, hey, I've been a pretty good guy, so I'm going to live a good, long, healthy life and my kids will be with me and we're going to, you know, I'll die a happy man at an old age. You all know the story of the book of Job. Is that what happened? Not at this point in the book. Chapter 30, verse 26. When I expected good, here's his expectation. Why did he expect good? Because he had been serving God and he thought he deserved it. When I expected good, then evil came. When I waited for light, then darkness came. See, he had certain expectations of what he thought God was going to do for him, and God didn't come through. So, 19:6. It makes me shudder to even read this. Job 19:6. Know then that God has wronged me. Really, Job? Really? Job does not admit, maybe he's not even aware at this point, but Job is not admitting the seriousness of the sinfulness of his own heart. God has wronged me? No. Anything this side of hell is mercy and grace. Because hell is what we all deserve. The wages of sin is death. And how many of us have sinned? All of sin falls short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Know that God has wronged me. Oh, Job. You have no idea what you're saying. Go to chapter 40. Job has all these questions. Why are you allowing this to happen? This isn't fair. I don't deserve this. Verse 1. Notice the word Lord is in small capitals. That's a translation of the covenant name of God, Yahweh. So I'm going to read it that way. Then Yahweh said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. Then Job answered Yahweh and said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, I will not answer even twice. I will add no more. Go back to verse 38. When God first confronts Job, Job wants answers to why am I going through this? His friends had no answers for him. His friends said, Job, the reason why you're suffering is because you're a miserable, rotten sinner. You need to confess your sins. Job said, my hands are clean. I've made a covenant with my eyes. I will not look on a woman to lust for her. I haven't done these things that you're accusing me of. He wants answers. You know what he gets from God? No answers. Then Yahweh answered Job, verse 38:1, out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, you instruct me, where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? Job can't answer that because he wasn't when God laid the foundation of the world. Tell me if you have understood. Who set its measurement, since you know? Boy, have you ever thought about God being sarcastic? Because that's exactly what he's doing here. Here, Job, you tell me, since you know, who set its measurements? Who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Job doesn't get any answers from God. He demanded answers. He didn't get any answers. What he got was God confronting him for his pride. Who do you think you are? Where were you when I did all these things, since you know so much?
Judging God.
I was reminded of the CenturyLink commercial. You've seen it, the three ladies sitting on the park bench. And the one says, yeah, I just got my internet service with CenturyLink. My price is set for life. For life? Yeah, for life. No contract either. No contract. And then it pans out and the lady on the left says, they wouldn't do that. And the one on the right says, no, they wouldn't do that. That's kind of the same attitude I get, I sense from Job. God wouldn't do that.
He did that.
He did that. Refusal to submit to God's will. Probably the clearest example of this is Pharaoh. Exodus chapter 5, you don't need to turn there, I'll read it for you. If you want to be finding Matthew 15, you can be going there, and I'll catch up with you in a minute. Exodus chapter 5, verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is Yahweh, that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and besides, I will not let Israel go. Who's God that I should obey him? Who's God that I should follow him? He's God. That's who. Somebody once said that one of the most important things that you can realize in the world is that there is a God, and he ain't you. There is a God, and he ain't you. He ain't me. Matthew 15. Not all disobedience of God is quite so blatant. Matthew 15, starting in verse 1. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread? And he answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. Isn't that pious? Isn't that spiritual sounding? They're even using a biblical principle, Leviticus chapter 27. The principle was called the principle of Korban. The word Korban in the Hebrew means gift. Korban University up in Salem, Oregon. Now, Gift University. Okay. If you dedicated your house to the Lord, then it didn't pass on in your inheritance when you passed away. It went to the priest. If you declared your house was Korban, it was a gift to God. Well, they took that to a step further and said, well, I'm sorry, Mom. I'm sorry, Dad. I know that you're destitute. You're getting old and you need some help. And I'd love to help you, but I've dedicated my house to the Lord, so I can't help you. It's his now. I can't help you. It's not yours. Doesn't that sound pious? It's given to God. I'm so spiritual. Whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother, and by this you have invalidated the word of God for the sake of your traditions. Invalidating the word of God. The word translated invalidating is very interesting. You start with the word Lord, and you make it into a verb, lording it, and then you put a negative in front of it. You're unlording the word of God. You're rendering the Word of God lordless in your life. You're denying the Word of God the authority that it is supposed to have.
You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.
Jesus said, you have traditions, and you're honoring your traditions above my word. You're allowing your traditions to take the place of what I have clearly commanded you. That's taking the place of God. That's demoting the Word of God from its authority as Lord over our lives and putting something else, my preference, my tradition, above the Word of God. I believe pride is also manifested by a refusal to give God the glory and credit for what we have accomplished with His help. Deuteronomy chapter 8, we won't need to take the time to turn there, but God says, I didn't choose you because you were the biggest nation. In fact, you were the smallest. And I'm going to lead you into a land where there are going to be cities already built, there are going to be wells already dug, there are going to be trees already producing fruit. And I'm going to give all this stuff to you. Be careful that you don't let your heart be lifted up with pride and say, by the strength of my might, I have accomplished this. It's by my grace. Moses warned the people. God warned the people through Moses. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 4. Starting in verse 6, there was this whole debate evidently going on in Corinth about who was the best. And so in chapter 1, he talks about some were saying, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I just follow Christ. So there was these four cliques, the Paul group, the Apollos group, the Cephas group, the Peter group, and the Jesus-only group. There were these four cliques. And Paul's writing and saying, what are you doing? Verse 6, now these things, brethren, I figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sake, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And the expected answer is nothing. Everything we have is by God's grace. We have the health that we do by God's grace. We were born here in the United States. We're here this morning by God's grace. And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Why are you bragging about yourself? Or why are you bragging about your hero? We had spoken earlier in chapter 3 that I planted, Apollos watered, but God was giving the increase. Give God the glory. Go to chapter 15. Paul talking about himself. Talking about the appearances of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, starting verse 7 with me. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and I am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. I'm the least of the apostles. Verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. That's Paul giving God the glory. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Paul says, I am who I am by the grace of God, and I've accomplished what I've accomplished by the grace of God. All glory goes to God, not to me. All glory goes to God, not to me.
2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul is defending his apostleship in 2 Corinthians to some extent because there were people who were dismissing him. 2 Corinthians 3, starting with verse 4. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God who also made us adequate. As servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul says, anything that I've accomplished didn't come from me, it came from God. God is the one who has made me adequate. Give Him the glory. Give Him the glory. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who is working in you. We're translated working in you, Greek word energeo. We would transliterate it energizes. For it is God who is energizing you, two things, both to will and to do His good pleasure. So when you accomplish God's will for your life, when you do His good pleasure, where did the desire come from that you had? The desire came from God. And when you actually do the doing of accomplishing God's will, where did the strength to do the doing come from? From God. So the desire came from God, the strength came from God. Who do you think ought to get the glory then? Refusal to give God the glory, the credit for what He believes. More manifestations. Refusal to be in submission or to be accountable to anyone else. When we had a men's group meeting, we used to refer to accountability as the dreaded A word. Because nobody wants to be accountable to anybody else. Everyone wants to be free to do their own thing and not have to answer to anybody else for anything. And yet God calls us to be accountable. That's what a part of what being part of the family and the body is all about. We are accountable to and for each other. Because if I get out of fellowship with God, that affects you. That affects you. And if you get out of fellowship with God, that affects me. I am the weaker if you are out of fellowship with God. I don't even understand exactly how all that works, but I know that's what Scripture teaches. Because of the interconnectedness, because of the interdependency of the body on itself, we need each other. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 gives this lengthy discussion about the body. I can't say to the foot, I don't need you. We need each other. We need each other. 1 Peter 5, verse we read at the beginning of this sermon. Humble yourselves before one another. Submit to one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Pride toward others. Pride in what I think I've accomplished. Refusal to be in submission. I'm going to do it my way. My way is always right. Really? Go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 are critical verses for believers to know and live. After Paul has spent 11 chapters discussing how we become justified before God and some of the benefits of our justification, in chapter 12, Paul changes the format of the book. Up until this time, he has followed a very specific, repeated format. 5 times he uses that same cycle, and at chapter 12, he changes. Because he's taking a different focus. Chapter 12, he's talking about the practical applications of what he's developed in those 5 cycles in chapters 1 through 11. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship.
And do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Essential verses for believers. Make that commitment. Present your body a living sacrifice to God. And the first thing he says after that has to do with your relationship with other members of the body. Verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God had allotted to each a measure of faith. We are to submit to God, verses 1 and 2, and we are to be in submission and accountability to each other, verses 3 through 8. He goes on to talk about spiritual gifts and how spiritual gift was given to us by God. It's a grace gift, not something that we worked at and whumped up on our own. Something God gave us, and we're to minister that spiritual gift to one another. Verse 4, just as we have many members in one body, all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us has to exercise them accordingly. We are to minister our spiritual gift to one another as a grace gift, knowing that it's not something that we worked for or earned or deserved. Something God gave. Something God gave toward us. To us. Arrogance toward others. Go to 3 John. Third John 9, verse 9, there's only one chapter. Third John 9, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, among them, does not accept what we say. Loving to be first. Arrogance toward others. Diotrephes wasn't happy unless he was in the spotlight. He was the main man of the show. Verse 10, for this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. Not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and he forbids those who desire to and puts them out of the church. Diotrephes was a little dictator in the church that John's writing to. He was arrogant toward others, and he had an unteachable spirit. Manifestations of pride. May God grant us humility toward one another. I hate to break this off right in the middle of this, but y'all come back next week, and we'll pick up here. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. Again, not just as a token acknowledgement, but as a sincere expression of our submission to you, our humility before you, because you are our God, and we are your people. Psalm 100 says, we are the sheep of your pasture. We are dependent completely on you, Father. May we use those things you have graciously given us in humble service to you and to our brothers and sisters in the Lord. For the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, the Savior of the body. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. May God's grace be with you.